We are going to finish up a really short series that we've been doing, and it's really short because, well, it's the shortest letter that we have of Paul's, the letter to Philemon, although we learned that it's not just to Philemon, actually. It's also to Apphia, probably Philemon's wife, and it's to the whole church there in Colossae. And this series we've been looking at, we've been calling it the slowest revolution, talking about how transformation takes time. It is a slow burn, so to speak, but very, very life-giving in the end. But maybe I think if we sort of surveyed people around us and they read the letter to Philemon and to this church, they may not necessarily understand just how revolutionary it is. Maybe they would take some of the tenets of the letter for granted. It's because they're living on this end of the revolution that they think it's all self-evident, as we sometimes say. We're standing on third base and we think we hit a triple, so to speak, when it comes to history, right? There's this way in which we think we somehow see more clearly, and it's on us that we do. But it's really, the truth is, the fact that this revolution that was launched at the day of the resurrection has been taking root and changing so much. Because if we were to take a survey and kind of look at the historical artifacts from the ancient world, and maybe in particularly the Mediterranean world, and just sort of see what do they have to say about slavery? Because our friend here, Onesimus, is apparently a runaway slave. If we were to survey the literature and take a look at the philosophers and ask, what do the enlightened ones of Athens have to say about slavery? We would be startled to find Plato and Aristotle saying things like, slavery is self-evident. It's the obvious thing that nature has produced. They had no qualms with it whatsoever. More than 50% of the city of Athens was enslaved. And in fact, there are so many slaves in the ancient Roman Empire that they live in fear, not the slaves themselves, but the freed people of Rome. They're worried that the slaves are going to look around, do some quick math, and realize, wait a second, we could probably flip this on its head. There actually had been some legislation in the Roman Senate where they had proposed the idea that they would require slave population, the enslaved people, to wear something different to indicate their status as people who are slaves. That might sound a little familiar to our 20th century nightmares, right? But then they thought, whoa, wait a second. If they're all wearing something different, they're going to do the math and they're going to realize there's more of them than there are of us. So we can't do that. They in no way considered, should we do something about slavery itself? All of their legislation was aimed at keeping it the way it was. Even the slaves themselves didn't want to flip the script of history. All they wanted to do is swing the pendulum of personal fate. When slaves got free, guess what they were aiming at? Owning slaves. When the slaves rebelled, like Spartacus, for instance, they weren't hoping to change society. They were only hoping to change their personal fate. So as we look at this, and if we're looking at the way that they thought about punishing runaway slaves, what they did to the band of rebels that Spartacus led, for instance, where they lined up the crosses along the Via Appia for thousands of miles, or thousands of people, it's shocking. And then you have this little letter, this tiny letter, the shortest Paul ever wrote. I'm actually pretty proud of him. Like, he got right to it. I know that the challenge, you get to writing and then you get this paragraph, the next thing you know, it's ballooning on you, and now you have like a whole essay. No, he got right to it. I wonder, what if we found this letter today? What if it was like yesterday's archaeological dig? And out of this clay pot came this never-before-read letter. What would it do to our understanding? How would it shake us to see that this sort of thing was being discussed and the earliest church. It is revolutionary that they were talking about equality. It is revolutionary that they were talking about freeing slaves, not even just the good slave, but the runaway. The runaway who had earned the worst fate was about to be given not even just freedom, but something more beautiful still, belonging. Because here's the real catch of history. To be set free as a slave was actually not necessarily even a particularly good fate. Because there's no such thing as social mobility. There is no such thing as social mobility in the ancient world. So you have to picture this person now being exposed to the vulnerabilities of history. And Paul's not just saying, hey, just let him go. He's saying, no, no, no. He's a brother. Make him at home with you. Make him safe with you. This is, in fact, it is, in fact, a revolution. And we should have known it. We should have known just how revolutionary it was, because if we do a little digging, we realize that women and slaves were flocking to the church in droves, away from the places where they had been harshly exposed to the winds of fate and to where they were safe in the clean, well-lit room of the church. They were coming in droves. What was drawing them to the church is that it was a place where they were looked in the eye as children of God. Paul will say in this letter, when you see Onesimus, please see me. Very reminiscent of when Jesus says, when you see the least of these, remember you're seeing me. There's a reason that the women and the slaves were actually flocking to the church. It's because the revolution had begun. We are amiss when we think that these things are self-evident. Plato didn't think so, nor did Aristotle, or anyone else for that matter. But this itinerant preacher named Jesus, who turns out to be God himself, set a revolution in motion. And that revolution brings us to this place today where we can look each other in the eyes as equals and not even think twice about it. It's truly, truly revolutionary. Now, maybe we would read the letter and we would think, hey, I wish it said more. I wish Paul had actually just gone right to the quick here. I wish he had just told Philemon, you know what? You're wrong to have slaves. You ought to know better. You ought to have worked out the logic of the gospel in your own life already. I shouldn't even have to have written you this letter. We might wish it said more. We might wish that Paul had taken to the streets and raised the alarm bells of history to say we are in danger of being so far off the track with our societal stratification and the way that we think it's normal to enslave each other. I can see it in my own heart, wishing he would say more. So while we've already said this letter is radical, this letter is revolutionary, maybe we need to spend a little bit of time and say, why is it revolutionary in the way it's revolutionary? Why is Paul saying things like in verse 9 where he says, listen, I want you to do this out of love. Listen, I'm not going to play my apostle card. Not this time. Why is it revolutionary in the way that it's revolutionary? There's probably some historical work we could do here too. It's a complex situation. We're talking about a house church in a Roman city, and we're probably talking about 50 people huddled together celebrating the Lord's Supper. They themselves are in danger. If we widen the horizons of our study, we might realize they're in danger for particular reasons. The main one being that they have a reputation for being, upsetters of the apple cart. They have a reputation for being people who are upsetting the status quo, the vaunted Pax Romana, where everything was just so, and every household had a leader that was male, and you work your way up the chain, and there at the top sits Caesar, and as long as everything is orderly, everything is good. And here comes along these Christians, these upstarts, and they're upsetting everything. They won't worship the emperor. They might not even be willing to go to war if we ask them. They were called atheists. The Christians were called atheists because they denied all the Roman gods. They're in danger because of the social implications of the truth they're preaching. So here we have a situation where there is maybe one citizen in the church here in Colossae that has some standing in society, and Paul is actually asking him to consider letting his runaway slave go. Imagine Philemon now navigating society, having opened that Pandora's box. It's a pretty vulnerable, tense situation. Philemon's actually already in danger. Now what if he kicks the hornet's nest and starts talking about freedom? What will they do to him? Maybe not something so dissimilar as to what they did to Spartacus, honestly. So there's complexity there. We're not talking about a majority movement that can leverage the vote. These kids can't rock the vote, right? They don't have a vote. They're a tiny group of people huddled in a chaotic sea where they're in danger. So there's that. There's also that complexity of the social situation that we talked about, that just merely setting Onesimus free is actually maybe not even going to be honoring at all. It could precipitate the end of Onesimus' life, actually, put him in an even more vulnerable situation. So maybe we could do some historical work and ask, why isn't Paul more direct? Why is he talking about things like love when he ought to be talking about, you know, pitchforks and torches? Why aren't we flipping tables like our Lord? Why not? Well, how many days between Jesus flipping tables and Jesus on the cross? So Paul, out of love, is talking about love to this little community. Remember, it's a letter to the church. The other thing that's true here, I think we need to consider, is that Paul is taking the more excellent path, the wiser path. Love is the more excellent way. It is. Paul wrote those words himself, and it was the Spirit of God that had inspired him to do so. You see, God in his infinite wisdom, I'm speaking quite literally here, God in his infinite wisdom chose not to have people change the laws, hoping that human hearts would be transformed. Instead, God said, let's transform human hearts that those human beings could change the laws. Because any law that is changed is only as good as the generation that made it. Think of what happens from one king to the next. When we go from King Richard the Lionhearted to Prince John, what will happen to the tax laws? The laws are vulnerable to the will of the people, to the character of the king. Well, our king as a character in a culture that is love itself. And it's transforming hearts, transforming the church in such a way that they would say, how dare we think of a brother or sister in Christ or another image bearer of a human being? How dare we think of them as less than us? In the same package of letters that Philemon arrives with is Colossians, where it says, here, there is no Gentile or Jew. There is no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, here in the safety of the church, all are set free and equal. So there's this transformational work that's slower, painfully slower, but so substantial, so rock solid, that 1,700 years later, a guy who doesn't even believe in Jesus will say, it's self-evident that all men are created equal. The revolution taking root and blooming into movements that don't even recognize the root system out of which it grew. It's the more excellent way. And it's also true, it's the way we need. I need to be transformed. I need something that can dig a little deeper than any law could possibly do. I need someone who can dig deeper than even I can into my own heart and bring about change. The kind of change that Paul experienced. You know who I'm talking about here, Apostle Paul. He's saying things like, love is the more excellent way. And he's saying things like, hey, I'm not going to play the apostle card. I want you to do this out of love. This is the guy that wanted the kingdom of God to arrive at the tip of the spear about 30 years earlier before this letter. This is the guy who maybe grew up thinking, I want to be like Phineas from the Old Testament who drove a spear through the infidel. And then decides later, actually, no, I want to be more like this working class itinerant preacher from the Sea of Galilee. We have a guy who wants to go from raiding houses to opening his home. Paul has changed. Why is his letter revolutionary in the way that it's revolutionary? Because it's born out of a heart that had been transformed. It's born out of a new creature, to keep borrowing the language of Paul. The old is gone, the new has come, and we can see it in Paul. We can actually see it even in the scriptures itself. I'm not even talking about Acts that gives us sort of the biographical details. Let's just think about Paul's letters. A lot of people think that his first letter is Galatians. Have you read Galatians? Fairly uncompromising. Pretty intense. You get around about to chapter 6, and he's asking that these people who are wanting to enforce circumcision, that would just go ahead and castrate themselves. I'm sorry, this got PG really quickly, but that's in the Bible. Paul says in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11, he says, when Cephas started messing up, I opposed him to his face in front of everybody. Cephas being Peter. So this is Paul. He's using very coarse language, actually. Our translators have dressed it up pretty nicely for us, but he's using language that's, well, it's impolite. It's impolite. 20 years later, he writes a letter to Philemon and to this house church. His play on words about circumcision and castration has changed to a play on words about Onesimus's name. Onesimus is a name that means useful, which actually sort of tells us his history. The slave traders wanted to have his very name be a billboard for his purchase, so they named him Useful. But Paul, in Philemon verse 11, says, what once was useless to both you and I has now become very useful indeed. This rhetorician, Paul, with the cutting pen, is very different. He used to cut his opponents down to size. Now he builds them up in the truth. It's a transformed heart. He's appealing on behalf of Onesimus. his brother. In fact, the play on words is even deeper than we realize at first. To say useless and to say Christless would have sounded exactly the same in the Greek. But now, in Christ, we all realize the true infinite value of this human being, whatever his faults and failures may have been. In Christ, we see that this is a brother of ours. Paul describes him as his very heart. So after 20 years, though the change has been slow, we can see it. The way we're examining this is like, it's like a family reunion, and after 20 years, the three-year-old is 23, and everyone's somehow amazed that the person has grown. After 20 years, the three-year-old is now 23, and yes, things changed. But here, Paul has changed. I wonder if he never even noticed the differences in his own letters. Was there a moment he woke up and thought, I am converted in my language to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or was it so slow, so agonizingly slow, that not even he noticed it? That tends to be how people change, real slow-like. That's why we're calling it the slowest revolution. In fact, there's a Japanese theologian that I've read a little bit of, and he likes to talk about the speed of God being 3 miles per hour, because that's the speed at which human beings walk. When Jesus walked the back roads of Galilee, it was at 3 miles per hour. And he brought a whole world of change along with him, a revolution that started the day that he rose from the grave. Yes, Paul has changed, and he's changed because he's been brought into the light of day. He has seen the truth. Look how he describes it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, when he talks about what Christ's love compels us to do. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that no one died, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all. And those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly perspective, not even Onesimus. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is this letter other than the ministry of reconciliation? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Yes, Onesimus has a debt. Paul is asking that Philemon not hold it against him. Not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, making the hope of the gospel concrete in Colossae, in a jail cell in Rome, and here in Dublin, making it real and lived. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is exactly the thing that Paul is asking for. He even says to Philemon, if Onesimus owes you a debt, put it on me. I will pay it. How could someone say that from a jail cell? Only one who's had his debts paid before. I'm telling you, I think Paul had done some serious studying of Jesus' teachings and the parables. Here, he's casting Onesimus as the prodigal son returned, and he's pulling Philemon aside, the older brother, and he's saying, come on into the feast. There's a party here. you're in danger of missing out depending on how you react to the return of our son. Come inside. Come inside. Or maybe the parable about who's going to love more deeply, the one whose debts were few or the one whose debts were greater and they were forgiven. And everyone around Jesus understood that the greater the debt that was forgiven, the greater the love. And here Paul, who was once a murderer and has had his debts forgiven, loves very, very deeply. He's calling Philemon into the same abundant life, the abundant life of having lived out the forgiveness of God. So we took a look. Is this revolutionary? Yeah. It's a slow revolution, but it's a revolution. It's radical. I almost wish we could forget the letter and then find it again and remember afresh and anew. All that we thought was self-evident was more the garden of God coming to full bloom. Yes, it's a revolution. And when we talked about why is it revolutionary in this way? We talked about the wisdom of God. We talked about how it's born out of a heart that has been transformed. How could we expect it to be any other way? Paul is becoming like Jesus. This is the way Jesus does things. It's his love that compels us. That's what we just read. So maybe we ask one last question. What remains for us? What remains for us? I'm going to cut out a couple of these ideas, but the first thing I want to say is it's Paul himself that tells us there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. So when we consider that, when we consider that God is bringing something about in history that will arrive at his kingdom fully come, there are some things that will be left behind, and there will be some things that will remain. Faith, hope, and love. Not any authoritarian strategies. No political savvy, no manipulative tactics, just faith, hope, and love. We know what that future looks like, not only because we see it fully manifest in the life of Christ, but because the Spirit of God inspired followers like John to write about that future of radical equality gathered to the throne. So for you and I, what remains? Faith, hope, and love. We must resolve to do nothing now that wouldn't be at home in God's future. We must be committed to the idea that what we will live out to bring about the kingdom of heaven is the culture of heaven. The culture that we are called to participate in. The culture that is the Alpha and the Omega, triune God interacting for all eternity. We're welcomed into this, made safely at home here. That's the culture we're called to participate in. No matter what language it's being spoken in, be it Swahili or Khmer or Japanese or English, it's brought to its fullness when it's an imitation of the culture of heaven. We must resolve now to do nothing that will not be at home in God's future. As Christians, we say, because of what God did in the past, we live faithfully in the present to participate in bringing about God's future. That's the joy we've been given. That's the opportunity that Philemon is given, to look at his own past and say, look at how I was set free. Therefore, I will live faithfully now by setting Onesimus free and making him my brother, so that I can participate in bringing about God's future. What a joy. Actual abundant life. Now. Not later. Now. And Paul's actually trying to bring this about in community. I want to remind you, there are some limitations for the English language. When we say you, sometimes we mean it in plural and sometimes we mean it in the singular. Although there are certain sections of the country that had this figured out, y'all or yins works great. We just have you here in Central Ohio. It's a limit, it's a governing factor on our language. If we're getting into the Greek, though, there's actually times where when Paul says you, he's saying it singularly. He's talking to Philemon. But there are other times when he says you and he's talking in the plural. You see, Philemon has had a personal salvation experience. But it is not private. Our faith is personal, but it is not private. This letter was written from a community to a community. Did you notice at the very start, Paul says, hey, I'm writing to you. Oh, Timothy's here too. And there's a scribe, this little huddled community of saints. And he's sending it to another community of saints. Paul is saying, this most excellent way is for the whole body. It might even be a way for the body to see its true value. There are real life implications of the gospel. It changes everything. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? He said, the old is gone, the new has come. Relationships cannot, must not be the same. Everything is different now. At the end, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. He's calling for positive transformation of Philemon, but he knows that things only grow in the good soil of the Spirit of God and the community of God. We are brought to our full height in Christ by the Spirit of God and by belonging to his community. Let me skip ahead. One of the pieces of wisdom I'd like to just bring to our attention that Paul does here is he recognizes very wisely what he has in his possession to leverage for the kingdom, and he asks a simple question, how can I use it? It's the kind of question we need to ask ourselves all the time. What do I have and how can I use it? It may be just a few fish and some loaves. It may be something far greater than that. Paul's sitting in a Roman prison. Someday in the future, there will be people sitting in the courts of the Roman emperors. They both needed to ask the same question. What do I have and how can I use it? Paul used what he had to its fullness. Let me give you another example of where he does it, actually. Romans chapter 16. It's actually one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. The number of women that he lists as co-workers in Christ is itself radical. I love it. But when you get actually to the near end, Paul actually steps aside. He gives voice to someone else for just a moment. Verses 22 and 23. He says to the scribe, hey, why don't you say hello? Paul, who is writing one of the most important pieces of literature in world history, says to the scribe, hey, won't you want to say hello? Here's what it says. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Did you catch two of those words, Tertius and Quartus? Did you take Latin? Me neither. Tertius, it means third. Quartus, it means fourth. I told you earlier that they used to name their slaves with really kind of rudimentary, pragmatic names, like useful. This one's been named third. This other one's been named fourth. How in the world would that happen? They didn't invent weird, quirky names until the 2000s, right? What's going on here? Tertius and Quartus. This was the third-born slave of the household, and this one was the fourth-born slave of the household. Paul, the apostle, steps back and says, "My brother Tertius, say hello." It is radical. What does Paul have and how can he use it? He has a voice. He uses it on behalf of the vulnerable. We must ask ourselves over and over again, what do I have and how can I use it for the good of those around me and for the glory of God? In this way, we will be people of the future. In this way, we will be living out of what lasts: faith, hope, and love. We know the future God is going to bring about. We get to participate in it. We get to give way to even the slowest revolution in our lives. We get to grab a hold of the hem of the garment of Jesus as he goes by, receive healing as we participate in the healing of others, and what the Spirit of God and the community of God will bring about in this world, such revolutionary things. Let's pray. Lord, help us to wake up 20 years from now more like you. We pray that the fruits of the Spirit would be more and more abundant, that we would start to see them as your characteristics come to life in your body, in your church. We need, and thank goodness we want, to be more like you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.